Thank you, Brother Daugherty. It's such a privilege to be able to be here and to be a part of this lectureship. And especially, we're grateful to the elders here for the great work that they're doing in the School of Preaching and in so many other good works that they have done through the many years of their existence. And tonight, as we study about Jeremiah and his examples for preaching, I suppose, and I was afraid that Brother Daugherty would say that I feel the qualifications to speak on him. Because if you in your mind can picture the most miserable preacher in all the world, it would be Jeremiah. Surely there's never one like unto him in all of the book of God. We know more about Jeremiah in the number of verses that are dedicated to him than we do any of the Old Testament prophets. But hardly anything is found about him outside the books of Jeremiah and Lamentation. But if in your mind you can picture an old prophet weeping over the decay of the Hebrew nation, then you think of Jeremiah. He had the most doleful message to deliver to the people that anyone could be called from God to deliver. It was a message of doom and destruction. And yet in the midst of it all, God wanted Jeremiah to understand the importance of another purpose that was in his view, and that was not to leave things in ruin and desolation, but to prepare for the future and to encourage those who would remain faithful, though they would be simply a remnant, to do so with hope for their own hearts and for the lives of those that they could bring into submission to his will. And so we look at Jeremiah with his life sodden with tears, where that he said his eyes could be like rivers. No wonder the book of Lamentation bears the name that it does. In chapter 1, you remember, beginning with verse 6, he pleaded with the people to realize the doom that was about to befall the nation of Judah. A similar destruction and fate that awaited them that had come in 722 B.C. upon the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, as it was called from the time of the divided kingdom on. That nation of Israel didn't have a single good king in all of the 19 kings that ruled over it. And finally, when it fell, God said that he had brought upon it a destruction because of their transgressions. And the same thing is the theme of Jeremiah as he's urging the people to understand that they must turn from their wicked ways or else they're going to meet the same destiny. Naturally, this wasn't a very popular message, and there were many people who turned away from it. But didn't our Lord say in Luke 6 and verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers unto the false prophets." The false prophets had people who patted them on the back and who gave them the kind of praise that everyone would like to have. And yet, it wasn't a deserved praise. What they were giving to the false prophets in Jeremiah's day ought to have been given to Jeremiah. But instead, he was despised like our Lord and rejected. And they turned aside from him. And on every hand, he met opposition. God had called him from his mother's womb to be a prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God said to him upon his call in the year of 627 B.C., in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, the 15th of the kings of Judah from the time of the divided kingdom, and there would be 19 kings, all of them had opportunities to bring about a change in the lives of the people, and only Josiah, this king who was reigning at the time that Jeremiah begins his work in his 13th year of the reign of Josiah, that he did anything that was really significant in seeking to turn the people back to God, but it was short-lived. And it wasn't long until the people continued in their idolatry and in their sad ways. The thing about idolatry is that it's not just a form, as some people were thinking, and maybe even as Israel was thinking, because they still claimed to believe in the true God, in a sense, and they still wanted to honor the temple, in a way, not the way God wanted it honored, because they had erected, not only there at the temple, but in all the streets of Jerusalem, they had their false prophets. As many as are the streets of the city, they had their idols. And not only that, but upon every high hill, they had their idols. And Jeremiah condemns them because they had as many gods as they had cities in Judah. Tragedy of tragedies was that they had turned from the true God and had gone into all of these. But Jeremiah's purpose was not simply to condemn the sins of Judah and of the people who still lived in the north, who were a part of Israel. You remember that when the Assyrian captivity came in 722, they took away the best of the people, the most prominent, the wise young men, the powerful, and carried them into foreign countries and left the uneducated, the ignorant, and the poor in the land. And they intermarried with people that were brought in by the Assyrians from other places, and became that half-breed mix of people known as the Samaritans. And they themselves were not faithful to God as they ought to have been. And even Samaria, their capital, lying in waste in the time of Jeremiah, ought to have been a solemn monument that God wanted them to turn from their sins, or else Jerusalem is going to meet the same fate. But Jeremiah also had to become what is called in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, a prophet to the nations. He was to rebuke kings, powerful kings, the nations of the earth, those nations that we know so well, including those cities like Jerusalem, but also Egypt and Uz and Philistia and Edom, and Moab, and Ammon, and Tyre, and Sidon, and Elam, and Media, and many others that aren't even named by name. And Jeremiah was one who preached to royalty, even preaching to many of those very kings. He even sent a message to the king of the Chaldees. He sent a message to the king of Babylon. He spent his life in dealing with the upper echelon of society in some ways, because he had the privilege of being among them. He himself was not of the royal family, however. He was from the priestly tribe of Levi. We read concerning him that his father, Hilkiah, was of the city of Anathoth. There is a Hilkiah that came from that place at this time, and he is a high priest. And he's described as being from the family of Abiram, who was David's high priest, you remember, nearly 400 years before these events. And now that family of the Levites, a very powerful family, living about 6 miles northeast of the city of Jerusalem in Anathoth, have a man from their tribe who isn't a high priest. In fact, God would not even allow him to marry. The 16th chapter of Jeremiah points out that God forbade him to marry because he said, if you marry, your children are going to be killed and destroyed. They'll suffer diseases, perhaps from the drought and from the bringing of the Chaldean army into the nation and meeting against them with opposition. They would be starved. And so he wasn't allowed to marry. He's much like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in the kind of life that he lived, a solitary life in some ways. And he had a life that was along with power and wealth and affluence with the wise of the earth. And he was able to challenge them with a message from God. He directly communicated with the people in various ways. And while we look at this man and see the things that are stated about him, you have to rely upon his biography, really, in the book of Jeremiah for most of the information. And in most of the things that he says, it's really from God first. It's not just his own private musings. Now, there are some things that Jeremiah is saying in the book that are not from God. In fact, God takes exception to some of the things that Jeremiah says. But he has the kind of personality that could blend well with the people in those high places. But there's another side to Jeremiah's life, a solitary side. Isn't it true that those who preach God's message have the wonderful privilege of being with people when they're the happiest? In their joyous occasions of celebration, of those family events that mean so much to all of us, and in the joy and happiness of seeing people come to the Lord, and in the thrill of seeing people restored to God, but we're also with them in the most tragic times, not just times of death, but times when they're down in the depths of sin and shame, and seeking to give them hope, to strengthen them so that they can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And very often along with this, in the proclamation of the true message of God, men become God's lonely men, surrounded by people, but not having many true friends. But Jeremiah had some true friends, and if you read the book, you will notice that these were sometimes powerful friends. However, they're not the friends where you would expect to find them. Among the preachers of that day, very few wanted to associate with Jeremiah. I suppose you would call them preachers, the priests, the scribes, the teachers of the law, for they had followed after false prophets and had rejected the true God. And Jeremiah didn't have any true friends among them. But there were his friends like Baruch, who was his scribe, who was very faithful to him. And if time permitted, we could name many of them. But as you read the book, you will run across those individuals who were true to Jeremiah. And God blesses even the solitary preacher with friends who stand by him and who encourage and strengthen. And one Barnabas, one encourager, can mean more than all the enemies of Satan in times of despair. But the greatest friend that Jeremiah had was God. God had promised to be his friend, as he promises to be the friend of every individual who proclaims his word. And Jeremiah knew the friendship of God, that God said that he had set him up as a house of strength, a tower of strength, that he had given him, as it were, brass plates for armor. And if anybody ever needed that, Jeremiah did, because he's going to be opposed with all the power that Satan could amass against him. And Jeremiah went about his work preaching and teaching the message that God had assigned to him. And not one time do we ever hear him publicly apologize for that message, or after having preached it and met opposition, trying to soften it and change the message to suit the people. Instead, he remained faithful to God and true to his word. Jeremiah used three different methods of proclaiming his message. And on the occasions of his proclamation, largely that message was that of preaching and teaching publicly that message from God. And so we find him in Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 1 and 2, being commanded of God, "Stand in the court of the Lord's house, and to speak unto all the children of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word." Jeremiah did that. He stood and proclaimed the word of God in the face of opposition. And after he had preached that message, there weren't any who applauded him very loudly. But rather, there were those who said, anybody who preaches this message is worthy of death. And they set about to kill him. And although their plans were thwarted upon that occasion, that was the intention of his enemies. Now, as far as I know, I've never had an enemy like that. There have been once or twice that I've been afraid, but it was fear that was born out of my own heart rather than out of the obvious facts that surrounded the occasion. And yet, Jeremiah had a reason to fear, but he continued to proclaim all the words that God had commanded him to speak. Jeremiah also knew the importance of the pen. Someone has said that the pen is mightier than the sword. And at this point, I want to apologize for not having my speeches in the book. A few years ago, I decided I'd get in the 20th century before the 21st century finally got here. And I was really forced into it. I had three typewriters, and they started breaking in succession. And I finally broke the last one that I had. It was an IBM executive typewriter, and I took it to get it repaired. And do you know, they shocked me when they said, we'll have to make the parts for this. This is an antique. An antique? If it's an antique, what am I? I can remember the old Underwoods and Woodstocks that were not electric, and you had to really punch the keys. And so I said, well, how much will it take for you to make the parts? He said, well, the main part that I see is the platen, and that'll cost $325 to get it made. That's when I decided that wisdom was the better part of valor, and I may as well bite the bullet and buy a computer. And even today, I don't know much about that thing. I'm still afraid of it. I stand in awe of it. But mine has another feature to it that I think is what Paul had in 2 Corinthians 12 when he spoke of a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Lest I should be exalted overmuch. For about the time I thought I could use that thing as a word processor, it started freezing on me and wouldn't print at all. And I'd have to crash the whole thing out and start over. And those of you who know about computers know what rebooting means. And a few times I lost everything that I'd worked on. I haven't gotten that thing fixed yet. I finally took it out to CompuServe, and they said, we can fix it, but they didn't. So I took it out to a Chinaman by the name of Tron, who has a big electronics place on Garland Road in Dallas, and he worked on it, but he didn't fix it. He said, well, I'll leave it on all weekend on a tutorial, whatever that is, and he said maybe it'll hang up. It was like a toothache. When you go to the dentist, you can't get it to hurt, so he can find out where to fix. And so I didn't get that done. I planned, Lord willing, to get me a different computer and junk that one. I never thought I would. I thought that would last for 1,000 years. But I didn't get my speeches in the book because I have not been home having a working computer and no typewriter anymore either. And so I apologize for that. But Jeremiah knew the importance of writing. And so we have this book, rather lengthy book, and the Book of Lamentations, of his writings and other writings that he gave from time to time. In fact, in the year 605 B.C., in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, one of the kings that was from the time of Josiah, he was commanded in the 36th chapter of Jeremiah in verse 2 to take a scroll and write on it all the words that God would command him and send it to this king. And Jehoiakim, when he obtained that scroll and read it, shredded it and threw it into the fire, cutting it up with his penknife. And God didn't change his message and say, well, while you've been shredding that thing, I've given a lot of thought to my message and I've decided to revise it and tone it down a little. But he told Jeremiah to take another scroll in verse 27 and 28 and write on it again all the words that were on that first scroll and then add to it these other words. And he did so. And that was sent to the king, telling him that because the nation has not repented, that they are going to be destroyed. Jeremiah also was good at using visual aids, and from time to time he used very effective ones. He was told to take a linen waistcloth in chapter 13 and don't wash it, don't launder it. Take it up to the Euphrates and bury it in a cave there in the side of the rock. And then later, much later, he was sent back to take that out, dirty, rotted, of no benefit to anybody. And God said, this is what you as a nation have become. A very effective visual aid that he used on that occasion. In chapter 18, he's told to go down to the potter's house and watch the potter as he works at the wheel. And while he was working, he saw the clay mar in the potter's hand. And the potter had to determine to make another vessel, inferior to the one that he had planned, but a vessel nonetheless, out of that which had been upon the wheel. And God said, you tell the people that this is the way I'm doing. We sing, have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. But suppose an individual like Judah in their wanderings are not wanting to be made after the will. Does God simply trash them and throw them away? The word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. God was still long-suffering toward them, and rather than trying to have glee in his heart over their failures, still did the best that he could with the material that they supplied. And that tells me something about God in his nature. No wonder that Hebrew term kesed that described God meant so much to the people of the Old Testament. It is a term that can be translated mercies or loving kindnesses, because God indeed possesses just that. And that visual aid taught that. And then in the 19th chapter, God tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and to take a vessel and smash it in the sight of all the elders of the people. And then tell them that that's what God is going to do with the Jewish nation. That he's going to break this city, Jerusalem, and this people, referring to the Jews, so that they cannot be made whole again. And though the Israeli nation today boasts of its existence, there are more Jews in New York City than in all the land of Israel today. That nation cannot be made whole again because of the tragedies that happened to them at the time of Jeremiah. He also took bonds and yokes and wore them about his neck and sent them to the different kings of the different kingdoms, and told them that God was going to put them into servitude and bondage because of their transgressions. That was not just Israel, but the other nations that had been enemies of Israel. All of them would be punished in that way. And chapter 27 and 28 goes into great detail about that visual aid. I mention only one other that Jeremiah used, and that was buying some property that belonged to a kinsman, carrying out the part of a kinsman in purchasing the land of one who had died that was near to him as a relative. And he bought that land. And yet, God said, I want you to do this so that I can give hope to the people that after they go into bondage, that they'll be coming out again. And that you're showing your hope in what will happen by owning property that you'll not be able to use until you come out of captivity. So he preached the message that was delivered to him faithfully and boldly, so that the people could come and know the true God. And yet, as far as I know, he couldn't send in a glowing report at any time to the papers telling about how many had been converted by him. He must have been in that regard much like Noah, who, when told that God would be long-suffering for 120 years and then there would come the flood upon the people rather than their living the usual lifespan of that day of over 900 years. And in all the time that Noah preached, we have record only of his family. And yet that's a marvelous and wonderful thing, isn't it? If an individual saves his own family, he isn't a failure. Here is Jeremiah without a family, not having much response to his message that is positive, and much that is negative. And as we see him preach, we see a man who is resolute before God publicly, but who even questions God's judgments privately. And his message is one that we need to preach today. And he did so with an unusual capability. He could take the sin of idolatry that Israel had been courting since the days that they left Egypt. For even in the wilderness, you remember how that Aaron said, I just threw this thing in the fire and out popped this calf. And we worship it. And they had been bothered with that all of the years since that time. Now, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah is going to show them how inconsistent and how unreasonable and unnatural are the things that they're doing with these false gods. For instance, in the second chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 13, he uses an illustration in showing that inconsistency, which I think is very telling. He said that God had told him that my people have committed two evils. The first of which, he said, is that in that they have forsaken me, the only true God, and have hewed to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. If you've ever lived in an arid part of the country where there's not much rain, you know what water means to the people there. And can you imagine how, with telling effect, Jeremiah said, what are you people trying to do? Here's God, a fountain of living waters over here, and you've rejected him, though he's overflowing in his goodness and grace to you. And instead of accepting that fountain, you've gone out here and you've dug a cistern, but you didn't even do a good job of digging it. You broke it. It leaks, and you're satisfied with that leaking cistern that can hold no water, and you've rejected the true fountain. How inconsistent it can be. Brethren, very often we fail to convert people because we don't show them their inconsistencies. Jeremiah gives us the example of preaching the inconsistencies of sin, and indeed they are many. In the second chapter, he said, you gave up the true God who had blessed you and brought you into the land and given you all the blessings you have in Jeremiah 2:11, and now you're bowing to those that are no gods. They have no power at all. They are stone and wood. And of course, in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, he said, you've done what no maid would ever do. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. What a tragic picture of turning away from the true God and turning to those who had forgotten all about the past and all of the grace that God had brought in their lives. And he jibes the people whenever he describes in the 10th chapter their making of an idol. Now, I know some people have used that to condemn Christmas trees, but that has nothing whatsoever to do with a Christmas tree. It's talking about making an idol. They deck it with gold and silver, and then they nail it to the floor so that it won't move or fall over. And then he said, in that very same setting, in verse 4 and 5 of Jeremiah chapter 10, that you've made yourself a god that has to be carried. You have to bear it. It can't even walk. And he shows the inconsistency of turning away from the true God who made the heavens and the universe and made man and all living things and provided for us this beautiful, wonderful world, and you serve an idol. In fact, he says when you get through building it, there in chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5, he says, as some of the modern speech translations read, that it looks like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. And you go down and worship that thing. And he said, you're worshiping a scarecrow. It can't walk, it can't talk, you have to carry it. What an inconsistency indeed. And then he pictures them as going to a stump, a piece of a tree, and saying, you're my father. So he said, can you imagine somebody walking up to a stump and saying, hi, Dad? And then turning to a rock that they've made into an idol and saying, hi, Mom. He said, that's an inconsistency. And surely they should have seen the inconsistencies of it. And his message was one that could condemn the inconsistencies of the people. But if we're going to preach like Jeremiah, we're going to have to condemn false teachers. In Jeremiah chapter 23, he goes at length to show that those who speak lies are the false prophets, and that God is against them. Speaking lies in hypocrisy is the long suit of the false teacher. 2 Timothy chapter 4 points out that will be a part of those who deceive and are being deceived. Jeremiah turned away from those false prophets, and he condemned them and had nothing whatsoever to do with them. And then he pleaded with the people to see their sins, and he condemned their sins. Not in general, but specifically he spelled out their sins. One of the tragedies of idolatry is that people begin to practice what they worship. What we adore, we imitate. Have you ever noticed that when people live together for 50 years, they look like each other? Now admit it, it happens. We become like what we adore. And we ought to understand that the danger and tragedy that came upon the nation of Judah was the result of the fact that they became as vile and corrupt and sensuous as the very idols that they made in the image of the lower creation. Jeremiah condemned those, and he said that God had written their sins with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond in chapter 17 and verse 1. In other words, it's there, it's indelible, you can't deny it, you're guilty. No wonder he was unpopular. But he believed in the power of God's word, and in the weakness of man without the word of God to guide him. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, he said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. He believed that just as surely as there's a God in heaven, we need his direction and guidance. And every preacher and teacher of the word who preaches like Jeremiah admits that the way of man is not in him, but it's in God. And we come to proclaim that word of God in all of its power, realizing it can accomplish what God intended for it to accomplish. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29, he said that God had told him, Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? In those days, they didn't have the modern pneumatic equipment and the dynamite and other ways of breaking rocks. They didn't have the powerful drills of today, and so they'd build a fire under a huge rock. And after it was heated, then they would break it with a hammer while it was hot. And God said, My word is like a fire and like a hammer. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to be the fire and try to warm the heart in some kind of mysterious and unimaginable way. And then the Word of God is able to strike and do its work. But the Word of God is that which warms the heart and breaks the heart that's hardened. Like the fire and like the hammer is the Word of God. And Jeremiah believed that. And every true preacher of the gospel must believe that the power is in the message, not in the messenger. And so the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. And he knew the importance of the old paths. It's disheartening today when people have forgotten the old paths. And they think that some new way that the change agents want to try to devise is the way that we need to go. But in chapter 6 and verse 16, Jeremiah said, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the whole paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. That same attitude seems to prevail in many places today. But Jeremiah never changed his message. He continued to plead for the old paths. And rather than having a gloating glee over the coming damnation of those who had refused his message, he wept over the people and over the faith that was coming. His eyes were like rivers of tears that would flow for his people. Chapter 9 and verse 1. He himself in private would weep about the fate of the people. How can one claim to be like the Lord unless he has that kind of sympathy for those that are lost? In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Jeremiah was that weeping prophet of the Old Testament, and so much like the Lord that some even thought that Jesus was Jeremiah who had come back in the flesh in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 19. But he knew where real glory belonged. And he taught in chapter 9, beginning with verse 23, that whoever glories must not glory in his own wisdom or his own power. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's the one to whom is due all the praise and the honor. And sometimes preachers are not like Jeremiah in that regard. They become haughty and lifted up with pride. And they become false teachers, like many had done in Jeremiah's day. But there are some doctrines that Jeremiah knew that we ought to even know better than he. Jeremiah knew the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, though in dim outline. For in Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 31 to 34, he prophesied that the days would come when God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But he pointed out that this covenant that would be given, the New Testament of Jesus, would be one that would be planted in the heart, so that they would not teach every man his brother and every one his fellow citizen, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You remember the writer of Hebrews quotes that in Hebrews chapter 8, and shows that Christ has established that New Testament. It isn't like the Old Testament. There are some today who think that the New Testament was simply like a tail put on a kite, and that the Old Testament still is in effect as well. But Hebrews 10, 9 and 10 says that Christ took away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will, the second will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And those who believe in infant church membership need to preach like Jeremiah, that in the New Testament, you'll not have to tell someone who is a child of God to know the Lord, because before they can become a child of God under the new covenant, they have to know the Lord first. John 6, 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. And then the drawing power is said to be, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And so you don't have to teach someone to know the Lord after they become a child of God. Under the Old Testament, they became a child of God, and you remember that with the ritual of circumcision, became a part of the covenant as a baby. And then they had to be taught later as a child of God to know the Lord. But it's not that way in the New Testament, because the New Testament church doesn't have infant church membership. And no one is preaching like Jeremiah, who preaches infant church membership. And some of our brethren are getting pretty close to that in the dedication of babies today in their services. They need to come back to the fact that little children are pure and innocent and holy. And of such, those who become like them are the children of God. When Jeremiah finally was about to be killed, he knew that Coniah, Jehoiachin, would not have any of his seed ever to sit on the throne again. That Coniah, or Jeconias, or Jehoiachin, as he's called, was a broken reed. He's the last of the generation from Josiah. No one will ever sit on his throne ruling in Judah anymore. Now, I didn't say no one would ever sit on his throne ruling, because Jesus came from this family, the family of David, through Coniah, Jeconias, or Jehoiachin, and he rules, but not in Judah. He rules from the Lord's throne in heaven. He was raised to sit on David's throne. And we, therefore, in preaching like Jeremiah, ought to preach the true doctrines. We could do it far better, surely, for he only saw them in dim outline through the eyes of prophecy, as the Holy Spirit gave utterance and moved him. We have now prophecy and fulfillment, and we ought to appreciate and love that great truth. And there may be times when we ourselves come to despair and despondency. Jeremiah reached those occasions. In the 12th chapter of Jeremiah, he decides to have a little discussion with God, because he's been so mistreated. He's been denied by his friends. Anathoth has thrown him out of their village and refused to let him even claim to come back there again. They wanted to kill him. Now he's in Jerusalem, He's being rejected by the populace, and the priests and the false prophets have denied him. And so he comes in Jeremiah chapter 12, and he says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk to thee of thy judgments." Jeremiah couldn't understand how the wicked could prosper like they seemingly were doing in his day. And so he decided to give the Lord a little advice. He said, "It looks like you've planted them, and they're fat. That is, they're prospering." And he said, "Now, if you want my advice, pull them down. Destroy them. They're false. How am I undergoing all the problems I'm undergoing, and they seem to be faring so well?" And then, beginning with verse 5, God doesn't tell him why. In the book of Job, he doesn't tell why Job's suffering. He really doesn't say much to Paul about why he's suffering. He just said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." But he said to Jeremiah, "If you've run with footmen and they've wearied you, then how shalt thou contend with horses? If you can't win a foot race, don't get into a race with a horse. And if in a land of safety where thou dwellest, you can't bear up under these problems," then he said, "what wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan?" The Jordan River would flood, and the snows from Mount Hermon would come rushing down through the Jordan Valley, and it would overflow the banks, and it would cause the snakes, poisonous snakes, and the wild animals, including the lions and the hippopotamus and other animals that were in the gore, as that valley was called, and they would come out, and it would be a very treacherous time. And the Lord said, "Jeremiah, if you can't stand these little minor irritations, what are you going to do when the real problems come?" Of course, what everyone should do is what Jeremiah did. He turned to the Lord as his help. Because God has promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He's promised in Hebrews 13 in verse 5 and 6 that "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and therefore I will not fear. What shall man do unto me?" Reading from the American Standard Version. And the Lord promises us that same care and love if we will preach like Jeremiah. But it may be that in this audience tonight there's one or more who's never rendered obedience to the cause of Christ. Or it may be that there's someone thinking very seriously about being restored. And though this hasn't been a sermon upon that plan of redemption, it is a sermon of encouragement, because it shows the long-suffering God who was willing to save that remnant and one day bring them back out of captivity and restore the land and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple for their blessings, and to fulfill all of the purposes of sending Jesus to be our Redeemer. And we have that blessed privilege of preaching like Jeremiah, except we preach a message established upon better promises made to Abraham. His were promises of a great nation. Ours are promises of a spiritual nation, with Christ as our elder brother, and the same God that they served, our God, to bless and to keep us, and to one day take us to Himself, to our home eternal. It's heaven's invitation. If you need to respond, why not now, while together we stand and sing? Oh.